God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Thank you. You may be seated.
I perceive some of you are tired by your sitting down so rapidly. But you have to remember, I'm the old one. And I'm standing, so. This passage in Matthew is once again reminding us of the difference between the economies and the standards of this world as we juxtapose them, set them next to, parallel them with the kingdom of God. God clearly thinks differently than we do. It would even go beyond that. We think hostily towards his thoughts. We resist what he is doing because the things that he does and the way that he does them are so counter to our pursuits that, quite frankly, he just gets in the way. And it bristles us up as we begin to have and feel conviction. Nobody likes that conviction thing, right? As we've looked in particular in Matthew chapter 27, what we have seen is those two kingdoms fighting. And our perception may be initially that the kingdom of heaven is losing, but once again, nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom of heaven is winning. It is within my thoughts as a human being that I can fix my life, and however I decide to live my life would be better than whatever God would tell me to do. It's just the nature of man. Man will, and I will resist that, even to the point of arguing with the results. We sometimes do the wrong things and we suffer the consequence of those wrong things and still, nevertheless, rationalize that, well, it's not really because I did those things, it was just a bad day. But the fact of the matter is the difficulties that come into our life as a result of the path that we've chosen and we've gone the way of the world, and as Scripture so aptly puts it, all we like sheep, well, we just go astray. We go our own way. It's not a safe path to take. It took Judas to the path of total depression, although his perception was, if I just accumulate funds by betraying this one, I'll be okay. But it brought him great sorrow. Sorrow that was difficult for him to live in, and then he takes it into his own hands. Well, I'll fix this. And he kills himself. Man just can't perceive himself as not being the answer. And it really permeates this chapter that man is not only thinking differently, but he perceives himself as the answer to all the solutions, whether it be Judas and the way that he handles the difficulties of his depression and the bad choices that he made, or whether it be Pilate and trying to fix a mess that is unfixable, humanly speaking. He already has the Jews mad at him, and he feels that by perhaps placating them, giving them what they want, well, compromise of justice never makes things better. But we perceive that maybe we could take some shortcuts, or maybe we could manipulate the situation into doing or being better than it was, and the result is only worse. Scripture reveals these truths to us all the way through. Nevertheless, we still resist. As we come to the end of this chapter, and as we have seen all those resistance within the chapter, we're going to see one that is almost impossible to visualize because of the fact that it seems so good. What we're going to see within the text are good people doing good things. And our perception is that they're really doing the work of God. I mean, this is what it's all about, you know, just doing good stuff. And I think it's one of the greatest enemies of the cross, philanthropic works. The works of the generous, the works of the kind and the benevolent, the altruistics of our society, those that say, you know, I'm a good person and I'm going to go around doing good things. It was Martha's perception in Luke in chapter 10 that by virtue of her fixing the meal and working really hard, that she was really doing Jesus a favor. It is a perception that man serves God, rescues God, helps God. Do we serve him? Yes. It is not to help him. It is to honor him. Do we serve him? Yes. But God has allowed us to be a part of, or as Scripture would tell us, that we get to actually work with him, co-workers with Christ. But it is not that he needs our help, and it is not that we are actually giving aid in that sense. It is a father allowing a son to work with him, and the relationship is being built. However, everything gets skewed when it comes into the realm of the world, the kingdom of the world. And in the kingdom of the world, man is key, man is established as foremost, and he's the one that is not only going to fix everything, make world peace, and take care of all the hungry, but he's going to do God favors. And it is that philanthropic mentality, by the way, that's basically fundamentally a Greek word. Because philos actually means to be fond of, and anthropomorphic or anthropy is man. So it is, I'm fond of man, I'm doing good things for man. And so we have our philanthropic works. And our perception is that we're going to do good. And through that good, good is going to come. What we miss is that we're man, and the only thing we can produce is something that is failing. And the problem is that we begin to trust in the good works to produce hope. And so we come to the end of our life, and we feel hopeless, and we wonder why. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good stuff, and I've accomplished a lot of wonderful things. And God turns to us and he goes, so why are you feeling so down? It is for this reason that Scripture interjects this passage. And so as we look at the passage, in particular verses 57 through 61, what we're going to see once again is a paralleling, a contrast and comparison of the two kingdoms and the two way of thinking. And though the ones and the people involved are very good people, i.e. even followers of Christ, they are coming to the end of their rope and finding themselves hopeless. The question you have to ask yourself is why? We pick up in chapter 27 and verse 57 as we begin in this marvelous paragraph. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. His name was Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. A lot is said just in a few words of Scripture. I love the way that it just kind of summarizes everything without getting too wordy. What we know is that this man was rich or poor? Rich. The text actually makes reference to he had a ton. Abundance, a lot of stuff. And the place that he lived in Arimathea makes reference to a high place, but more specifically makes reference, we believe, to an area in Ephraim that was the most lush of the areas. So he had a, you know, kind of mountain view and on a lush area, and he had a pretty nice house, Joseph of Arimathea. He had a good Jewish name, and so it was good for him to be looked at. And as other gospels let us know, he was part of the council, more specifically, he was the Sanhedrin. will describe him this way. He was a Supreme Court justice. So this man seemingly was probably considered to be in the upper echelon. Scripture tells us that he himself, if you look at the passage at the end of verse 57, who himself also became a disciple. Now, as you're reading this, one of the things, if you've ever read the New Testament and gone through the different Gospels, you almost have to ask yourself, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea. Nope, don't recall reading about Joseph of Arimathea, and there's a reason why. Joseph of Arimathea probably is no different than Nicodemus in the Gospel of John as he approaches Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus at night so as not to be found out, because Sanhedrins just don't want to be seen with Jesus. Though they might be a learner, disciple, though they might be a learner of him, not overtly. It wouldn't fit into the confines of, well, being up there. It might in some way make his position volatile and precarious at best. So let's not bring that into the play. And the way that it's phrased within the text is that who himself also became. Not who was recognized as such, but he himself knew that he was a follower of Christ. In the passage, then, it goes on to say that this man came to Pilate. How could he have audience with the Roman governor? Because he's a man of substance. He's a man of wealth. He can walk before Pilate and request something. So he does. And the text reads this way. This man came to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now there's a good reason why a Jew would ask for the body of one hanging on the cross at this particular time. The reason is, and it's found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, we won't go into the text, but it says this, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, and you cannot allow that body to hang in your land on the tree when sun sets. If it goes in particular on the Sabbath the next day. So he had a legal issue that he could come before Pilate. And that is, that body needs to be taken down. I'll take the body. The text just simply reads this way. This man came to Pilate. He asked for the body. Some actually read within the passage, he begged for the body. It really doesn't convey that. The word itself can mean ask. It can mean beg. It can also mean, and I believe is more accurate according to the passage, required. And he comes before Pilate and he requires the body according to the Jewish law. Once again, Pilate not going to upset Jewish law. The last thing he wants to do. The whole reason why he handed over Jesus to them. This man is being influenced. Pilate is being influenced by a man of some substance. Because he is a man of substance. Because he is a Supreme Court justice with the Jews. Because he has clout. Pilate is being influenced, and that clout is coming to bear. Pilate then orders, it's an order, we got to get this done. So he orders the body to be given over to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Scripture's letting us know. Not the cheap kind, the expensive kind. The fact that he interjects and the scripture interjects linen is letting us know that this is refined and costly. And Joseph is wealthy and can do this. He laid him in his own tomb. Scripture tells us in another passage, one that had never been used before, that had specifically been hewn out for Joseph himself. So God had reserved this, of course, for our Savior, but Joseph had been working for this because he had a lot of money. I mean, if you have a lot of money, you build a sepulcher. And if you build a sepulcher, you build it for one reason: to be remembered. The sepulchers were for the point and the purpose of being remembered. And in order to be remembered a long time, you wouldn't just put something on the ground, you would hew it out of a rock and into a stone that would not move. This would make it lasting, this would make it forever type thing, a memorial unto yourself. But Joseph this day would give his memory of himself to the Savior. The passage reads, he laid the body in his own new tomb, visible monument to the world, to preserve the memory of this one, which he had hewn out of the rock. And then the text reads, he rolled a large stone against the entrance. You know, wealth can produce protection. A stone? How big? A large one. This is understood, that this stone is nothing that but one man could roll. And what we believe within the text, as we will also understand as other passages will confer, that he probably and must have had his helpers come to help him do this. He laid him in the tomb, which was hewn out of the rock. He rolled the large stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now watch the phrase, and went away. He had done all that he could. It then reads in verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. This does not end in a hopeful way. It ends with a picture that you have two Marys. Remember, the word Mary means what? Bitter. You have two bitters looking at death, looking at a grave. That's how the text ends. Joseph does what he can, he walks away, and what does it end up in? Bitterness looking at death. That's what the text ends. It reveals to us that these were generous, kind, loving people that loved Christ. Nevertheless, that could not bring the result that was necessary in any of their lives or for anybody else. The only thing it could bring was a sense of hopelessness. And it's one of the big problems and one of the points that Scripture will continue to reveal, that the work of man, the kindness of man, you know, Josh is going to be leading tonight in this praise night on the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But read the text. It doesn't say your kindness leads men to repentance. It says the kindness of God leads men to repentance. I have done things for people and found out that they end up hating me by the time I finish doing good things for them. But I know that the kindness of God, when they hear that message, for God so loved you, that's why the gospel is so powerful, because they can hear the kindness of God, will lead men to repentance. Unfortunately, I think oftentimes our perception is, well, I'm just going to love people into the kingdom, so my kindness, my goodness is going to bring about a salvation in the lives of people. And does God want you to be kind to me? Absolutely. But sometimes what you need to do is you need to be very strict, and they're not going to be perceiving it as kindness. And that's still love. But the fact of the matter is that you and I can't produce a change in anything by virtue of our acts of kindness and benevolence. One of the main reasons that this is true, and I think one of the reasons why in this particular passage Joseph of Arimathea is put out front, is because it's wanting to show us that by virtue of money, man cannot help in particular. Ecclesiastes will tell us in chapter 10, verse 19, that money has an answer to everything. So I don't care what your problem is. You have a headache? Let me get out the purse. I'll go buy you some aspirin. Whatever the problem is that you have, money has an answer. But it's not the answer. And I think it's interesting that in particular in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking to this young man, and this young man says, what do I need to do to get in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He goes, I've done that. He says, well, then sell everything you have. And the man walks away sad. Why is he walking away sad? The scripture tells us, because he had a lot of stuff. And Jesus said, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples then turn to Jesus and they go, then who can be saved? I mean, if the rich guy can't be saved, who can be? Because it is ingrained within our society, it is ingrained within our world, this kingdom that we lived in, that it's the money that makes things happen. It's the money that fixes things. It's why we so tenaciously hang on to it. That's what is the most important. And it'll separate people, it'll divide people, it'll make people angry, it'll make people happy for a while, short time. But the pursuit is that this is the answer. So in the passage, the scripture allows us to watch Joseph, and I'm going to give a different name to the text. I'm going to call this particular text Grave Donations. Because what we see going on are the donations of the grave, of a tomb. But everything that's being donated here is not going to result in hope. And what's interesting about the passage is as you look in verse 61, you see the two women and they're looking at the grave. I want you to go back and I want you to see how they're described in verse 55. And many women were looking on, it says this, from a distance, who had, past tense, remember us talking about that sense of hopelessness, who had that regret, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. These are good people. This whole text is good people. These are hard workers. These are the first to serve. But lest at any point in time they begin to perceive it is my service, it is my work, it is my money that is helping. So the passage is going to reveal to us, for instance, that money can buy influence. It allows Joseph of Arimathea to come before. I mean, there's no reason why God would have to record, and Joseph was rich, unless he was wanting to convey something. The reason that he's able to do the things that he's doing is because he's rich. And so what we understand according to the passage is money can buy the influence. But what we also understand according to the text is that money cannot buy confidence and boldness. And Joseph does not have that. It's very interesting that here you have a man that by virtue of his position can request that body according to the legality of the day, but is not overt about him being a disciple. He is not bold about his faith in Jesus Christ. It is the same reason why Nicodemus would come to Jesus at night. And though you may possess the ability to influence, and in this particular text, the ungodly, which I would say, whoopee, you influence the ungodly. You have not received the greatest of gifts, this confidence and boldness that Joseph could be yours. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 19 that wealth adds many friends, but the question you have to ask yourself is, what kind of friends are they? And how lasting are these friends? The passage reveals an influence that can be bought with money. no confidence. The passage also reveals that money can cover decay. What does he do? He has linen, fine linen. And what does he do? Covers the body, literally wraps the body. For what purpose? To cover decay. Scripture tells us that this body is decaying. And I think one of the values of money is that it can sometimes hide the decaying process, can it? I mean, you can spend a lot of money on hiding and covering up the decaying process, but it can't defeat death. And so you have this man, and he's wrapping this decaying body, perceivingly so. We know he didn't decay, but perceivingly so. And yet, he knows in his heart, but I can't defeat death. I can slow down outwardly the manifestation of the decaying process. I can, well, I mean, Paul will even say, all creation is subject to futility. I mean, we're all going that way, but that's the best I can do. That's the best money that can do. And I think it's one of the grand fallacies of money that the perception is because I can cover it up that it's going away. And it is, in a way, kind of a deception that we put our hope in something that is covering rather than fixing the problem. And man begins to grasp those things. 1 John writes this way in chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away. I don't care how you bling it, how you cover it, it's passing away. Well, if you look within the passage, money can buy a tomb. And how great and wonderful the tomb is. But money can't buy remembrance. You can build a tomb for the purpose of being remembered. You can hope that the generation afterward would even give thought to the particular tomb. But nations can change. Peoples can move. Families can cease existing. Who can remember? The man on the cross next to Jesus turns to Jesus and says, remember me. There's only one way to be remembered. And there's only one that can cause you to be remembered. But Scripture is revealing to us that we're trying through the venue of our powers and our money and our philanthropic acts. We're trying to preserve things that are unpreservable. And I think one of the big problems with philanthropic deeds is that they are man-made. And what that means is that they are grossly limited. That they will not last. They're band-aids at best. Any philanthropic deed that man produces is only a band-aid. It's only short-lived. I would put as my fourth point that money can make protective barriers. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 10:15 that a man's wealth is his fortress. And you can seal up that tomb. Why do you think he sealed up the tomb? I can tell you why. Nobody steals the body, seal up the tomb. We're going to protect the body. But that stone is not going to protect that body. That stone will not be the protection of that body. But the perception is that I can buy protection, I can buy barriers to keep me secure. But money can't keep you safe. And so all of these things provide a false bravado. And they end with two women sitting and looking. When all is said and done, you know what it is? It's just death. When all is said and done, I don't care how you wrap it. I don't care how powerful the fortress is. I don't care how magnificent you've done what you've done with the influence that you have. It's still a grave. And it's still hopelessness. That's the problem. I want you to turn with me to a passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Paul will make reference to this particular kind of thought. And it is, of course, one of the things we read in particular in 1 Corinthians 13 is, look, if you don't have the love of God, then it doesn't matter what you do, even if you give your body to be burned. You know, if you're not doing the love of Christ, then forget about it. Not going to happen. But in this particular chapter, what Paul writes about is resurrection. And what he's telling us is that if there is no resurrection, then what you're doing is worthless. Everything. In fact, he'll even talk about his own labors. And we know that Paul had been laboring and showing much kindness. But he says in verse 10, if you look with me in 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more. Now, what he's going to talk about is that if, in fact, there is no resurrection, then I worked hard for nothing. I labored in vain. But he's ultimately going to proclaim, but I didn't labor in vain, because his grace was full of resurrection power. And I want you to see with me in verse 14 as he talks about, look, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Our preaching is in vain. Preaching is a pretty good thing if you're proclaiming the gospel. But if there is no resurrection, then what good is my preaching? It's a human endeavor. There's no power to it. There's no efficacy to it. There's no reality to it. In other words, I could tell you, you can hope, and you can walk away, whoa, that was a hopeful sermon. But if there's no substance to it, if there is no resurrection, where's my hope? I have no anchor for my soul. Our preaching is in vain. And by the way, verse 14, and what? Your faith is in vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we who have only hoped in Christ in this life are of all men to be pitied most. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. See, this is why our message is so important. I don't care how good those people were. I don't care how wonderful Joseph was. I don't care what those women did. It doesn't matter. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. Who builds it? Why? Because the only thing you can do is temporary. The only thing you can create is a Band-Aid. The only thing you can do is give a passing pleasure to somebody. But you can't fix anything. There is no hope in the generous contribution that you give. Well, we did this, and we gave this, and we helped this. Where's the hope? What have you done? You've prolonged a miserable life. You've prolonged the decay. You somehow have wrapped a glory around the decay and perceived they're going to live forever, and you've given them a false hope. There is a sense of treachery to the world's kindness, because it always makes us come back to that same place of sitting in front of, that's right, that ever-conscious reminder, that thing called death. It just somehow stops all my kindness, all my generosity, and it's just like God saying, well, so can you buy this? Can you fix people forever? Because if you can't, then you're just as hopeless and as helpless as everybody else around the cross. And the two Marys are starting to feel this. The passage says in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he goes on and he says, and you are the first fruits. I like the way that he puts that, because of the fact that what he's conveying is that you and I can actually produce first fruits, meaning, I just want to reiterate this, first fruits meaning not as much in time, but as in quality. In other words, you're the best fruit. And why has God made us best fruits? I'm going to tell you why. Because God has allowed us, as saints who have received his life in our hearts, to now go out and produce something lasting. You see, we produce the best of fruit. The world goes out there and they can help people, they can buy things, and they can, you know, prolong their miserable lives. But we give them life everlasting. Jesus will turn to his disciples and he says, I've called you that you might bear fruit, and it's going to last forever. And you don't have to build out of rock a memorial. You don't, because you're going to be remembered, because you're going to be living. I'm going to see you every day. We'll never forget your face. And I'm going to tell you that every life that you begin to reveal this hope to, you're going to bring eternal life to them. Think about that. Hope. So that person walks away. Have you ever led somebody to the Lord? Have you ever led somebody to the Lord? It's a most magnificent thing to watch this person that came to you in sorrow and pain and hurt, and they walk away like they don't have a care in the world, like they have everything to look forward to. Because they do. Because you gave them something everlasting. Scripture is trying to reveal to us, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, that we have a living hope. An inheritance reserved in heaven for us, which will not fade away forever. And we're actually going to be able to sit and talk to our inheritance. The people that you lead to the Lord, the lives that you've touched, what an inheritance. Think about that. Wow. We'll get to visit with them and live with them and forever rejoice over the fact that we had a part in this living hope. God is calling upon us to proclaim God's goodness, not ours. The moment you proclaim yours, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's a grave donation. But if you do it in the name of Jesus, you'll never lose the reward. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we ought not to lose heart. We ought not to grow weary. But in due season, Scripture tells us, we're going to reap. It goes on to say, don't be deceived, though. If you reap according to the flesh, if you sow according to the flesh you'll reap decay. Of the flesh just simply means you did it. Glory went to you. You fixed the problem. You figured out a way to put a Band-Aid on it. You figured out a way to cover decay. You figured out a way for somebody to be remembered this day. But that's all you did. That's going to be corrupt. But if you reap according to the Spirit, always pointing to Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God always does. Always points to Jesus. You'll reap life everlasting. We are resurrection people. We're not looking at a tomb. We're looking for Jesus. We can hardly wait to see him again. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for reminders in Scripture of how the world perceives things, and that we might do good things and do it for good reasons. If we perceive ourselves in any way as the answer to anybody's problem, we have given them temporary reprieve. And in some ways, we have hurt them, because in so doing, they have learned to depend on us, and they have not anchored in the real. So this day, we step away from the view of the tomb, because our security is not in that stone, for it can only preserve death. But we're looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, focus on Christ's power. You have frustrations that you're dealing with. If you are trying to figure out how to fix those problems, it's a grave donation. If you are turning to Jesus, the one who can resurrect the dead, you are anchoring into a living hope. There is a confident expectation that God is going to fix this. No matter how dead it looks, no matter how impossible it is perceived, God is going to fix this. Will you do this today? You pray a sunny place.
On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. For my only hope is you, my only hope.
Share about just how gracious God has been to you, and how his graciousness to you led you to put all your trust in him. So we're looking forward to your testimonies. Lord bless you.